Would you turn with me, please, to the First Epistle of John, chapter 2. First Epistle of John, chapter 2, and as the Lord would enable us, we might consider together verses 28 and 29. Verses 28 and 29. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. And now, little children, abide in him. In John's day, the church was facing a twofold attack. There was persecution from without the church. And as you remember, John himself ends up in exile in Patmos for the gospel's sake. And as well as that persecution that they were facing, tempting them to abandon the truth, there was another problem. It was of error creeping in from within the church. And that is almost the most dangerous thing. Error creeping in. What is it that weakens the church, that ultimately will even destroy the visible church in a district? It is error creeping in, being embraced, growing in strength. And if you think of our own nation, if you were to go back to the 1850s, 1860s, how most of the pulpits of our land preached faithfully the doctrines of grace. You know, the biblical worship, the doctrines of grace preached. Liberalism slowly crept in. And you see the state of the church today because of what happened by it not being dealt with at the time. It was not persecution. It was not materialism that really has undermined the church in our nation. It is liberalism, that view of the scripture, that the scriptures are not the inerrant, infallible word of God, that we must approach them to a certain extent through the lens, through the glasses of our own reason. And that is what has left the professing church in the mess it's in today, and left the situation where you get many doctrines denied and immorality and those with immoral lifestyles filling the pulpits as well. And therefore, we shouldn't be surprised that there are many warnings given in Scripture against error creeping into the church. Verse 22. John deals with it. The apostle of love deals with it in harsh language. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? That's a lie he's saying. And it's a liar who says, who denies that Jesus is the Christ. And he says, he is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. He uses strong language. And he speaks even of this person as Antichrist. He is one who is against Christ, an opponent of Christ. You'll notice that the use of the word Antichrist, especially in this first epistle, is somewhat different from teaching elsewhere in 2 Thessalonians 2. It refers to the man of sin, who is one who comes in and shoves Christ out the way and takes over. And you see there the rise of the papacy, where effectively that is what has happened. And that is how John speaks of Antichrist in Revelation. But here, he is speaking of various Antichrists, various opponents of Christ, and they are to be resisted. We're not to mince our words when it comes to falsehood. We are to stand against it because it destroys souls. So he's warning about these things, and he is calling the church to persevere in the faith. It's not that he is denying the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that is a truth of Scripture, that God keeps his people. They are kept, as Peter puts it, kept by the power of God through faith unto the salvation, ready to be received in the last day. Saul, who are elect, whom Christ died for, ultimately shall be saved. They shall be not only drawn to faith by the irresistible grace of Christ and the work of the Spirit, but they shall be kept. But the point is, they'll be kept in the faith. Kept by the power of God through faith. So he's not denying the perseverance of the faith by these calms, but these warnings, don't drift, don't fall from the truth. He is not denying it by saying, you need to do something, because you do need to do something. Just as you came to faith in Christ, so you must persevere in the faith. The Lord uses means in the outworking of his purpose. And you find much of the argument summarized in these verses which make up our text, this call to persevere. Now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Let's notice three things in our text. First of all, we have a wonderful description. A wonderful description, those who he is speaking of, little children. And now, little children. Why does John use that phrase? Well, no doubt he uses it as a term of affection. It's interesting that if you read the epistles of Paul, that phrase, little children, is used once in Galatians 4 verse 19, where there Paul speaks in a very affectionate way of the Galatians, little children of whom he has desired for them until Christ be formed in them. There's an earnestness there in his address to them. And that's what you have with John. We think of John as the one who is the apostle of love, full of love to Christ and love to the brethren. He always loves to speak and show his affection both for God and for his people. And you find them using this phrase seven times in this first epistle, or in his epistles. Little children. And sometimes he uses it with the phrase my. Chapter 2 at the beginning. My little children. And you have it again in verse 12, where he says, I write unto you, little children. So it's something that speaks of his love. Remember, John's an old man when he's writing this towards the close of the first century AD. He's an old man, he's tender-hearted, and he has a tender affection for all the saints. Those whom he knows, and indeed those who he writes to generally. Little children, you who are but, well, certainly younger in the faith compared to me, let you continue to grow up and grow on in the faith. Little children, it shows his affection. There's a lesson there, because it reminds us that the elders who rule do so in love. In Hebrews chapter 13, you find the writer there saying, obey those who have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls, as they who must give an account, that they may do it and do so not with, they may do it with joy and not with grief. What's that say? But out because of the love and regard they have for your souls, they at times will say, how are things? Are things not so good with you? You have to watch yourself. Beware of these things. And that's true when ministers preach the truth as well. They seek to speak the truth in love. And therefore, remember that, friends, and listen. If an elder has a reason to say something and even to warn you or rebuke you, listen, it's done in love. And so it is in the preaching of the word. It's a term of affection. That's one reason John says it. But surely another reason is that it's a description of the believer. Little children. Isn't that a present reality? Little children, he says. The phrase itself is a diminutive of what you have in chapter 3, the beginning, where he speaks of God's people being the children of God. And John uses this phrase, surely, little children, because he is conscious that, well, every believer is someone who is a child of God, who is born of God. It's interesting, if you read John's epistles, in 1 John certainly, you'll find that the word son, as in son of God, is reserved only for the Lord Jesus as the second person of the Trinity. I know in chapter 3 it's translated sons of God there, but that might be better translated the children of God, because the specific word for son is reserved for Christ alone, referring to the dignity that he has as in his relationship as the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity. The word child, what does it stress? Well, it stresses the fact of birth. The word child lays stress on the fact of birth and its implications. You may think of my children, those who I have given birth to, those who I have caused to be born, those who I have a special relationship with, in a way that I do not have a relationship with others. If you look at the writings of Paul, you'll find that he often speaks of the sons of God, but when he speaks of the sons of God, he speaks in terms of adoption, which is a legal act, where someone who was not your child is adopted and in law becomes your child, and so has a right, is received into the number, and is a right to all the privileges of the children of God. There's adoption. We see that in our own day and age. It's a wonderful blessing. When John speaks of the children of God, he normally speaks of the children of God as being born of God. His focus is not an adoption, a wonderful scripture truth, but it's more on the reality of the new birth. That the people of God are those who have been born of God. And he says that in verse 29. Little children. And then he goes on in verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of God. There's a believer born of God. Not all are children of God. Not all are born of God in the sense of being born again. It's only those who have been regenerated by the Spirit who are truly the children of God. Well, remember what Jesus said? You must be born again. You find him repeating that twice in chapter 3 of John's Gospel. Are you born of God? There's a question. It's not our birth. It's not our upbringing. It's not our church membership which makes us children of God or which can save us. He says, none shall enter into the kingdom of heaven but those who are born of God. Here is this reality that is, we can say, the beginnings of salvation so far as we are concerned. It's a present reality. They are born of God. Isn't it an astonishing reality? It takes the power of God to bring someone to birth. We can think of the new birth as a washing of regeneration. That speaks of cleansing. You see that typified in baptism. One of the things it typifies is the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost. It speaks of life being given, the breath of life coming into a soul that is dead in sin, and of Christ's likeness being formed in the soul. Here is only something God can do. We must be born of the Spirit, as Jesus put in John 3. What a wonderful, powerful reality. It takes the power of God to bring someone to life who is dead in trespasses and sin. Let's remember that. That only He can do it, and pray that He would work in the hearts of many and change lives. And let us remember also it is a display of the love of God. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Beloved, now are we the children of God. Why? If God has worked in your life and brought you to the new birth, and brought you to following that, therefore, to faith in Him. Why has He done it? It's not because you are worthy. It's not because you deserve more than others. We all equally were undeserving and under the condemnation of God. It's all of grace. And when you remember that He already had a son, a perfect son, and we were rebels and we were filthy, we were only worthy of condemnation. Is it not astonishing that He thought to do you good and to bring you to life and to bring you into fellowship with Himself? That He sent the Spirit to renew you. Isn't it amazing that He would do this? Notice this is also a discernible reality. You see, there is a question, are you born again? And that leads to another question, how can you know if you are born again? Because if you're told that no one can enter into the kingdom of heaven except you be born again, then it means this is the most vital thing, and it is most vital that we know whether we have experienced this reality or not. Well, you'll notice it's a discernible reality. If you think of natural birth, often we find that if you look at children, you can tell who their parents are. And I suppose the smaller the community or the circle of friends there are, then you see children. And well, sometimes you may come across someone and you have never met them before, but you know immediately who they are. You can see the family likeness. And so it is with the people of God. We read, if ye know that He is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of God. What's John saying? He's saying, the children of God, those who are born of God, they are like God, who is Himself righteous. You get that in chapter 3, verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. He doesn't habitually sin, for his seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he is born of God. Well, God is sinless. And the believer, well, he is one who, being born of God, he still has a problem of sin with this world, but he does not love sin. He does not habitually sin. Here is the Father then, the one who is righteous. That means straightness. You think of a rule or a ruler which is straight, and to live according to that rule of the standard is to live in a straight and a holy way. Crookedness and sin are linked together. And so here is the believer. He is someone who is righteous. And just as God is just and holy in all his ways, so the believer is someone who longs after these things. So the believer is one who does what is righteous. And what does that mean? He keeps the commandments of God. He loves God's commandments. And so John in chapter 5 can say, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous." Perhaps there was a day when the commandments came to you and you wished, "Well, I wish they weren't like that, because this doesn't suit me now." Now God's people say, "I love God's commandments. They are not grievous. Sin is a grief to me. I find that a burden, but I love to do what is right. My desire is to be holy. I want to reflect that righteousness which is in God." And so you see, John is condemning one of the problems of his day, which was what we call antinomianism, a rejection of the law of God. To be against the idea of being bound by law and rules and regulations. Well, that reflects our own day, doesn't it? Let's all do our own thing. But the people of God, they love God's commandments. They desire to keep his commandments. It's not that they're perfect, because John himself says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But what he's saying is, you can tell a child of God, he is one who loves God. He is one who loves the brethren. He is one who whose hope is in Christ and his work alone. He is one who loves him who begat, and therefore loves him also that is begotten of him. Verse 5. And this is the love of God, when we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. Well, do you love the Father? Do you love Jesus Christ? Do you love the brethren? Do you love God's commandments? Do you love your enemies? But do you hate sin? And do you hate the world and the things of the world? And do you long to be holy like him? If these things are so, then there's evidence that you're born of him, that you share this amazing reality, that you're a child of God. We must move on. Notice secondly a necessary exhortation. Abide in him. Abide in him. John here is concerned about the health of the children of God, their spiritual health. He's aware of the need for perseverance. He's aware there are difficulties, and so he says, little children, abide in him. What does that mean? Well, it means to remain in union with Christ. And perhaps we might put it in a variety of ways. He's telling us, first of all, surely that we must abide in his truth. Remember, there are many heresies. Many heresies which are denying the Son. Well, don't deny him, abide in him. There were those who were saying that some sort of Christ spirit came upon a man called Jesus and then left him. Perhaps at his death, or just before his death. And what they were doing was they were denying the reality of the incarnation and denying the fact that our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, is one in whom there is the union of two natures, the perfect divine nature, the perfect sinless human nature, united in the one Christ. We can't fully explain what that means, but it's what Scripture teaches. He is God and man, the two natures in the one person forever. They were denying this. And they were ruining the faith. He's saying, don't be taken in with these lies. They are utter lies. They will destroy your soul. Oh, how we need to abide in the truth. There are those who depart from the truth and make shipwreck of the faith. They're mentioned in Scripture. We hear of people doing that sort of thing. You and I must abide in the truth if we would know salvation. Let us be thankful that the child of God has been given the Spirit of God. In verse 27, the anointing which you have received of him, the anointing that is the Spirit that he gives, abideth in you. Notice that's a present thing, abides. He remains in you. And you need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you of all things and is truth and is no lie. And even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. We've been given the Spirit to discern the truth. And so we're to be a discerning people. We're not to believe every spirit, chapter 4. But we're to test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And we are to test it, coming back to the Word, obviously, which is the only rule to direct us, what we are to believe and what we are to do, and being taught by the Spirit, having the Spirit's blessing on the Word to our soul. It will keep us. But we need to be discerning that we might abide in the truth, rejecting error. Friend, don't we live in a day where there's a need for much discernment? There's much to excite people. There is much falsehood which can appear very attractive. There's little discernment in the church. And that's one reason why the church is so weak. As you and I value our own souls, the souls of others, the souls of our children, we will be discerning. We will earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. We will stand for the truth and abide in him by abiding in his truth. Another thing. Abiding in his righteousness. Abiding in his righteousness. We always come back to that. Why? Because it's so vital. It's so central to our own devotional life. Because Christ and his righteousness, Christ and him crucified, is central. And there's always the danger of other things coming in. If you think of one of the problems for the church in John's day, and something that was affecting the church at Colossae, was other mediators coming in between God and us. Reject such things was the teaching of Scripture. There's one mediator, Jesus Christ. You think of the danger in Galatians of adding to the work of Christ and therefore denying the work of Christ. No, abide in his righteousness. If there's anything which suggests a an insufficiency in the work of Christ that is to be rejected as that which is most dangerous and soul destructive. The uniqueness of Christ, the all-sufficiency of Christ as the Saviour must be maintained. And you and I are to abide in Him. And that means abiding in His righteousness. Our security, as well as our sense of peace, is found as we abide in Him and His righteousness. Not only that, we're to abide in His grace. Abide in His grace. We are little children. We are in need of strength. We are in need of help. We have no strength of our own. We have the need of Christ's grace. And that's brought out in the parable of the vine. I am the vine, ye are the branches. Where do the branches get their liveliness, their strength from? Well, you think of the branches of a vine drawing the sap from the rootstock. You abide in Him. As the branch abides in the vine, you draw all needed grace and strength from Him. Realize that the life that you live, it's not so much you, but Christ living in you and His grace and His strength. We need to abide in His grace. Don't you want to be fruitful? Don't you want to be useful? Don't you want to have liveliness? Don't you want to be holy? Well, how shall you do it? Only as you abide in Him. And that means maintaining fellowship with Him, relying upon Him, drawing from His fullness, seeking grace and strength that He alone gives. And we shall only grow, we shall only mature as we abide in Him. That means keeping close to Him, relying upon Him, walking with Him day by day. So here's this exhortation, abiding in His truth, in His righteousness, and in His grace. And perhaps we might also see this, in His love. Abiding in His love. That's not forgotten about in John 15. If you keep My commandments, you shall abide in My love, even as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. John 15:10. We're to abide in Him. And abide in His love might mean to abide either in loving Him or enjoy the enjoyment of His love. Both things are surely true. As we enjoy His love, we will be drawn to love Him. And as we love Him, we will experience His love to us. And you'll notice there in John 15, the commandments are brought in. You know, there are those who would separate law and love. The Scripture never does that. It brings them together. What's the summary of the Ten Commandments? To love God with all your heart. To love your neighbour as yourself. These are the words of Christ. You have law and love perfectly come together. And there in John 15, and you have it elsewhere in John 14 as well, with that stress on, if you love Me, keep My commandments. And to abide in Him, and to abide in His love, means to keep His commandments. In other words, would you persevere? Well, you must abide in His love. And that will mean the enjoyment of His love and the exercise of love to Him. And if you love Him, that will include keeping His commandments, doing what He wills, pursuing after holiness. Our love will be seen in obedience. And as we love by obedience, we will have the enjoyment of his love. Friends, don't we need to abide in him? It's a necessary exhortation. But then just notice in conclusion, a third thing, a cautionary reminder. A cautionary reminder. We're told, abide in him that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. What's the reminder? When he shall appear. In other words, he is going to appear. He shall return. And you'll notice it says, when he shall appear. Not if, but when. In other words, here's a fact. Remember this, he's saying. The Christ who we trust, the Christ who we worship, is one who is going to return. He shall appear. And the great question is, are you ready? What if he was to appear this evening? Are you ready? Now we might take differing views on our doctrine of the future. And we might not all agree with the likes of Andrew Bonner and Robert Murray McShane and some of their views. But surely it was to be commended as night sometimes would go out and they would look up into the stars and they would wonder, well, is he coming tonight? Because there is a stress in Scripture of us not knowing when he shall appear and being ready even now. Are you ready? There's the question. Because what's going to happen? When he shall appear, we are going to be summoned before the judgment seat of Christ. We're told that in 2 Corinthians 5:11 and in Romans 14:10 that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we shall be called before him. That's what you've got here. We shall be appear, when he shall appear, we may have confidence before him at his coming. What's this before him? It's a reference to the fact that we are going to be summoned before him. And surely we want to be in a situation where we shall not be ashamed. You see, there's the faithful believer. He has confidence before the glorious judge. He's brought before Christ, but he's the Christ that he knows. He loves this Saviour. He rejoices in his dignity as the Saviour and Lord of all. He recognises Christ. He loves Christ. And, well, having been made perfect in holiness, he is now perfectly like Christ. And he is there, having confidence and with joy, waiting the final judgment. Friend, is that not the way it will be? At the resurrection, believers being raised in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted on the day of judgment. Do you long for that? To hear the Saviour say, well done thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. To have your justification declared. You might have many doubts now. Am I really justified? You see your own sin, you begin to worry. But in that day there will be no more worries. You'll have heard it from the lips of the judge himself. You're accepted through me. Well done. Good and faithful servant. What a day that will be. But you see, there's a warning. You don't want to be like those who have no confidence and will be ashamed at that time. Others shall be ashamed. Others shall shrink away from Christ at that time. Think of all those who mock God, who hate the name of Christ, who deny the truth. Oh, how they shall be silenced in that day. Yes, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that He is Lord. And I'll do it with shame. They have been exposed as fools and they were condemned as sinful rebels. Others, well, they may have been hypocrites. You get that in Matthew 7:21. They've not done many wonderful works in thy name. I knew you not, and I know you not. Depart from me, workers of iniquity. Do you find that challenging? Is that the way it will be with me, with you? Oh, friends, what are we to do then? Abide in Him. To make sure we are in Him, through faith in Him, and abide in Him. And then we'll be ready for the day when He returns. And we shall have joy and confidence at His appearing. What a day that will be. God grant that each one of us might have that confidence. The confidence which poor hell-deserving sinners have because they see Christ and His righteousness. And that's where their hope is. And that's the only reason they'll be accepted. May that be true of each one of us. Let us pray. Lord, bless Thy word to us. Help us to thank Thee that there is a glorious redemption in Jesus Christ and a glorious hope that awaits the people of God. There's nothing in ourselves, but there's everything in Christ. Oh, may we be found the children of God, abiding in Him, and so ready for the day when He calls us to account. For then we shall have confidence before Him. Bless Thy truth to us. May we rejoice in our privileges, and may we live up to them in our lives. Help us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.